Gospel of Mark. I hope that you're enjoying walking through this wonderful account of Jesus and his life and ministry. Chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's all about who Jesus is, what he taught, how he worked, and proof upon proof about his existence, and that he indeed wasn't just a man, he wasn't just a great teacher, he wasn't just a prophet, but he was indeed the incarnate Son of God himself. And as we dive into chapter 5, the healing of a demon-possessed man, in chapter 5, verse 1, we recall last week where we were at, that Jesus had calmed the storm. Remember that passage? He had gone out with the disciples. He had told them, let's set sail. It was his idea. They went out onto the lake. A terrible squall came up. The boat was all but sunk. They wake Jesus up, terrified. And then what does he do? He stills the waters, and they're still terrified. Who is this guy? Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. And so we learn an important lesson that Jesus is God. He created the wind, he created the waves, he created the sea, and he certainly, being their creator, has control and authority over them. But is the wind and the sea the only thing he has control and authority over? We see a powerful account here of his interactions with what I'm going to call, at least in terms of demons, a pretty powerful demon. And yet Christ has complete control over that. He brings calmness to the chaos of the sea, and he brings calmness to the forces of hell that are at work in this man and in this area through this demon possession. Chapter 5, verse 1, we want to walk through this account. It is a little bit more of a lengthy account, interestingly, which is interesting for Mark because Mark tends to be more brief. The parallel passages in both Matthew and Luke are going to be important for us to consider at certain times today, but I think it is interesting that Matthew has a much shorter account than Mark. And Luke is a little bit shorter, I believe, but is a more lengthy one. But we're going to want to take a couple pieces from them. I guess before we jump into verse 1 here, one thing that we want to say is that this is one of those areas where we take a pause and remember our good hermeneutics when it comes to reading gospel literature. So one of the practices that we always want to use when we read the gospels is that we consider what all the Gospels are saying about a given account. So we don't just want to read just Mark's, we want to also read Matthew's and Luke's, and we want to consider them together. Now, sometimes we have to be open to the possibility that even though the accounts seem very similar, they are indeed different times, different events, very similar situations, but different times when they took place. It is possible, it's remotely possible that a situation like that is happening here. And the only reason I say that, well, I personally think that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all referring to the same event. Matthew does say that there was two men, and there certainly could have been two men because one of them could have been there, and Mark just chooses to highlight the one who is possessed by Legion, as his name is. But the other reason is because what we see here in Mark chapter 5, verse 1, they went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. Well, we've tried to figure out historically where the Gerasenes is. It doesn't much help us that there are other iterations of these words in the other gospel accounts, and so it's really kind of hard to say with any sort of certainty where exactly this would have been historically. But some people have suggested that it was Gadara, which is right down here in the lower right corner. The problem with that, though, is that's awful far inland, and it seems like right when Jesus gets out of his boat, and he's immediately presented with this situation, so it's hard to believe that he's moving that far inland. You see Gennesaret at the top kind of the plain there, the plain of Gennesaret. That's a possibility as well. It's just hard to say. I have to leave this one in a sense, untouched because we can't say with certainty. But the point is, he came across the sea and he went to one of these other areas. He calms the sea down. They continued to head to where they were going. And when they went across the lake, they come to this other region. And let's see what we see next in the first portion of the account here. Chapter 5, verse 2. When they got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. This is a powerful description of a very sad situation of a man. In fact, I mentioned Jude last week, interestingly, and I won't spend much time on that, but Jude's situation was pretty disastrous. I wonder if this guy's situation was even a little worse in some ways. But let's just unpack this a bit to make sure we get a picture of the historical occasion here. It says it was a man with an evil spirit, but another translation possibility there is an unclean spirit, an unclean spirit. And I think there are descriptors in here just to show us how terribly unclean this man actually is. Numbers chapter 19, if you recall, chapter 19 verses 11 and 12, gives us the law portion of what the uncleanliness would have been in regards to the dead. It says, whoever touches the dead body of anyone will be unclean for 7 days. He must purify himself with water on the third day, and on the seventh day he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third and seventh days, he will not be clean. Now recall how I had been... So basically the premise here is, you touch a dead body, you're unclean for 7 days. Make sense? But recall that I had been telling you that the Pharisees had heaped laws upon the law, right? So they always took every law and they made more laws out of them. And one of the Pharisaical rules or regulations that had been laid on top of this law was basically, if you touched anything that a dead person was touching or that a dead person had touched, that too made you unclean. So it wasn't just uncleanliness to touch the dead person, it was uncleanliness to touch the grave of a dead person, as it were. And here is this man, and he is in the tombs. He lives in the tombs. Why does he live in the tombs? Well, I'm guessing that he's a complete social outcast. And so the only place he can go where people won't bother him is in among the dead people, where they don't want to go to begin with, lest they become ritually unclean. And so he finds himself in the most outcast of place, in the tombs. Apparently people had tried to bind him up. They knew he was a social problem, and they knew he was, you know, people would complain, this guy's out there, he's crazy, he's a social problem, so they would eventually capture him, somebody would, they would bind him up, but he would break the chains. I mean, it's incredible, this description. He had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons off of his feet. Now, I think this is an important description because it shows us a little bit of this guy's situation. If we brought one of our strong men up here, and we put some you know, cheap handcuffs on them, I doubt they would be able to break apart, right? That would have been fun to do. I should have done that. I should have brought some in. I don't have any handcuffs though at the moment, so. They're all weak. This is not a natural situation. Nobody breaks chains. Nobody breaks iron shackles off of their feet. Whatever this demon possession was, it was something which had caused this man to have unnatural strength. He had gotten to the point where the possession, it seems, has gotten worse and worse, because there was a time when he had been able to be bound, when he had been able to be subdued, but the possession had gotten to the point where it was so strong that he couldn't be bound, he couldn't be subdued. He was just a powerful, crazy guy. And I want to note that because, you know, there are, today you hear people talk about the dark arts or the black magics, as it were. And it seems like magic is something which is enticing or tempting for folks these days, as if maybe they would even want to be possessed by a demon in order to get this supernatural kind of strength or power that would come from the dark ways, as it were. But as you look at the accounts of demon possession in Scripture, you'll quickly see that this is not something that you would, in your right mind, want to have happen. Nobody who's demon-possessed is happy about it. This man has lost his mind, and he is literally cutting himself to pieces. Night and day, not just in the night, not just in the day, but the whole day long, all day and night, he's in the hills, he's crying out because he's cutting himself with rocks. This demon possession is not a good thing. It's a terrible thing. In fact, I suggest to you, it's one of the most terrible situations that a person could ever find themselves in. Where he's possessed by this demon, it gives him this power to break chains, but it's also tormenting his very soul. It's causing him to inflict this self-harm, and it's a terrible and disastrous situation for him. Well, having painted this picture of this poor soul who has come to be possessed by this demon, and how does he come to be possessed by it? We don't know. The text doesn't say. But it does go on to say in verse 6 that when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. And he shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me before the appointed time." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Now there's a couple different things that we want to see in this. First, I want to make note of the word for fell on his knees. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. So Jesus gets out of the boat. This guy's up in the graveyard, in the tomb area. He sees Jesus. He runs down. And the word is really proskuneo. It's the word for worship, actually. And it has various meanings. So fall on the knees may be the appropriate translation here. But the point is that this man falls and he, in a sense, prostrates himself before him. And he shouts, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Now, this is something that we've seen before. While the disciples are questioning, they just asked this very question right before they got out of the boat, right before this encounter happened. They had just said, "Who is this?" He calms the sea, he calms the waves. They still don't understand. Who is this? But the demons know. They don't hesitate to say that it is Jesus, Son of the Most High God. And he wants to know what he wants from him. "Swear to God that you won't torture me." That's what it says in Mark. "Swear to God that you won't torture me." But if we look at the parallel passage in Matthew, it gives us a very important little contextual clue here. It says, "Swear that you won't torture me before the appointed time." Interesting. And as you might know, in Greek there's two words for time. There's chronos, which means days, months, years. That's time. And there's kairos, which is kind of the word that is more used to describe an important time. It's more the word, if we were to say, "This is historic. This is an historic moment for us." That's kind of the idea of kairos. This is a time which you have to focus in on. Very interesting. What is he talking about here? The demon comes and he says that he recognizes who Jesus is, but he doesn't want to be tortured, and he makes an appeal, as it were, to Christ. "Don't torture me before the appointed time, before the time that's been set by God." Jesus had apparently already said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit," but the spirit doesn't want to quite come out yet. And some have suggested, is Jesus, in a sense, is his power threatened here in some sense? Does he not have complete control over? And that's not at all the point that should be understood from here. Jesus does have complete and total control over this demon. That's the conclusion. He does cast him out. Jesus does have power over the demon. And in fact, I'll deal with this particular issue next week when we talk about the fact of whether or not the people's faith was strong enough and why Christ couldn't do miracles, or many miracles, at least in that important thing. So you're just going to have to take a break on that particular idea. But he says to him, come out of this man. And the evil spirit initially doesn't, because he wants to petition. You're not going to have me come out to torture me, are you? It's not the appointed time for that. The demon recognizes that when he fell from grace, as it were, when he departed from the place where he was with God, that the times were set. He almost as if he knows the future, that there's a future time when his judgment will come for him. More about this as we continue on in the passage, because we get another textual clue as to where exactly it is that this demon is so afraid he's going to go. Where exactly it is that he's afraid he's going to go to be tortured. But Jesus asked him, he says, so the demon's making the appeal, don't do this yet, it's not the appointed time, it's not the time that's been set for that. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he replies, my name is Legion, for we are many. Whew, that's a scary thought. But this man has many demons. Now, what was a legion? I mean, historically, if we're to think of a legion in terms of a Roman army, it's somewhere around 5,600 people, so that's 5,600. Does that mean that this demon, this legion, is 5,600 demons? I don't think that we can say that it means that it's exactly that number, but it's a large, large portion. And later on that we find that there are thousands of pigs on this hill, and all of them run like mad into the water. So there was enough of legion to take all of those thousands of pigs and drive them into the water. So by legion, it does definitely mean a great number. This poor man, think about him. He's got this great power because he's possessed by this horrible number of demons. Not just dozens, not just hundreds, but probably thousands of demons wrapped up in this one evil being whose name is Legion, and possessing this poor soul. And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. The demon doesn't want to go out of the area. He doesn't want to be tortured until the appointed time. And interestingly, if you see here, if we look in Luke chapter 8, verse 31, we see an important parallel concept. In Luke 8, 31, he says, and they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. This is kind of an exciting thing to think about. What is the abyss? What is he referring to with the abyss? Well, abyss is not a term which is used very often in the New Testament. It's used a bunch in Revelation, and in Revelation it's pretty much categorically to refer to a place of judgment, a place of torment. It is used once in Romans, actually. Romans 10, if I remember correctly, and it's not, you wouldn't see the word abyss in your translation, I don't think. Maybe you would, depending which translation you have, but Jesus is basically getting ready to present that quintessential gospel message that if you confess with your mouth, I mean, Paul is in his argument, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Right before he says that, he says, where is the gospel message? And I'm paraphrasing here, but he's saying, where is the gospel message? Do you have to go up to the heavens to find it? No. Do you have to go down to the grave, or it is to the abyss to find it? No. It's right in front of your face. That's what he's saying. The gospel message is right there. It's the word that we've been proclaiming to you, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. And so abyss is used there in Romans, and it's used here in Mark. It's used here in Luke 8:31 in the parallel passage. So I'm putting this all together in my mind. What is it that the demon is afraid of? Come out of him, Jesus had said. And the demon said, no, you can't torture us before the appointed time. Demons know that there's a kairos, that is, there's a historic future moment that is set for their judgment. You can't do it until then. And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area, not to send them to the abyss. I think there's one other reference to abyss in Scripture, and it's not expressly stated as the abyss, but I think it's referring to the same place. It's in Jude chapter 6, verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Jude is a fascinating little book. And he said there, you know, I know that you already know these things, but consider with me and remember them. Remember how God was gracious to the Israelites and he led them out of Egypt. But those who were disobedient, he later killed. And then he says, remember these angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home. These he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. There is very clearly in Scripture the idea that whatever happened in the past when these angels rebelled against God, and we're told that a third of the angels, which must be a very large number of angels, when they rebelled against God, that this rebellion resulted in a number of different things. It resulted in the principalities and powers of darkness that we now do spiritual warfare. It resulted in the personhood of Lucifer, who we know stands at odds against God and desires that he hates God. He hates those who are made in the image of God. And it also resulted in these demons. Demons who, I'm guessing, like angels, have varying abilities and powers and such and so forth. And it seems that some of these demons were very powerful, and lest they wreak havoc on the world and bring things to an end before God's Kairos, before his appointed time, there was a binding. These he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Now someday, if and when I ever finish my dissertation, it's interesting as you follow Jude through and you come to this prophecy, it said by Enoch, that the Lord is returning with 10,000s of his holy ones to judge the inhabitants of the earth. This, if it really was a prophecy from Enoch, if Scripture is inspired and inerrant, and it says that it really was a prophecy from Enoch, the seventh from Adam, placing in him his historical context, it serves as one of the most ancient prophecies, and it's a prophecy about future judgment. And here we see angels that are kept in darkness, that are bound in what I'm guessing is this abyss, this place of torment, this place of punishment, this place of judgment. They're kept there for the day of judgment. And this is where Legion doesn't want to go. He doesn't want to go to the abyss. He doesn't want to go to the place with the chains. He doesn't want to be bound. He doesn't want to be locked up there. It's not his appointed time, he petitions. And so we see that there was a large herd of pigs, and it was feeding on a nearby hillside. And the demons begged Jesus, send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them. He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Now some folks have had a problem with that. They've said, these poor pigs. Clearly Jesus has sinned here, you know, because it's, wasn't he considering the pigs? God cared about the cows in Nineveh. Why doesn't he care about the pigs on the hillside here? This must have been a mistake. And I, of course, don't believe that. But what do we make out of it? I think one of the things that we're to make out of it is how much more important is the redemption of this one poor soul in comparison to thousands of pigs. This poor soul has been infested with what seems to be one of the most terrible kinds of demons. A demon which gave him power, but which also caused horrible torment for him. And which did Christ care about more? Did he care about the restoration of this one person made in the image of God, or thousands of pigs? And the point was, Christ cared more about this person. But Christ can do anything, so why send him into the pigs? I mean, he could have just said, too bad if you don't want to go to the abyss. Off you go, to the abyss. He certainly could have done that. I think that there's something in this that we have to understand. As Christ is doing his miracle ministry, as he's revealing to the people who he is, a lot of the things he does are calculated and are intentional. Christ knew that by driving those pigs into the river, that this would create a massive stir up in the entire region. And quite frankly, I think that's what he wanted to happen. He wanted people to get stirred up about what had happened, about what had encountered there. Everybody knew about Crazy Joe in the tombs, who nobody can get near, who nobody can subdue, who we tried to chain and he constantly breaks the chains. This guy was a famous crazy man. And when Jesus showed that his power was far greater than the greatest crazy power that anybody could see, he wanted people to realize what had happened. He wanted to make a big splash, you could say. And that's what he did. He doesn't acquiesce to the demons because he's in a negotiating. Jesus doesn't negotiate with terrorists either. He wasn't negotiating. He was simply allowing these things to transpire because it was part of his sovereign plan to make a big splash and to let people know, to let the whole community know what had happened and how Jesus had overcome this terrible evil, how his power was much greater. And so the spirits go into the pigs. And here's something that I've often questioned about and I wondered. And here's one of the things where I have to take off my hat and say, this is something that you can ponder for yourself too. But I wonder, I mean, it seems to me in my study of demonology that demons have to possess something that's alive, that they cannot possess something that's dead. They have to, that their parasitic essential essence is that they have to possess a living being. This makes perfect sense, right? Why do they want to go into pigs? Because they need to go somewhere, and they know this. And so Jesus allows them to go into the pigs, but when the pigs rush into the water and die, then what happens to Legion? I mean, the text never tells us. But do you know what I think the implication is? And here again, it's just my pondering. It might be wrong. The text doesn't specifically say. But I think Legion does end up going to the abyss. I think he goes into the pigs to serve Christ's purposes, and then when the pigs die, because the pigs can't handle that kind of a demon, and they run like mad into the river, when this happens, probably something that Legion didn't know about, again signifying that God is all-knowing, but Legion is not all-knowing. When Legion goes into the pigs and the pigs run into the river, the pigs die, and Legion ends up going to the abyss anyway. Interesting. But I can't say for sure, the text doesn't say. It's just my pondering about it. While those who were tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside. See, all part of his plan. All of a sudden, all those people who were herding these pigs, they run off and they're going to make a big stink about this. They're going to let the entire countryside know something miraculous happened here. All of our pigs ran like crazy lunatics right over the cliff and into the river and proceeded to drown every single one of them. The lake or the pond is full of pigs. The people went out to see what happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. And here again, they're afraid. It's interesting. Jesus calms the storm down, and what is the response? Fear. Jesus saves this poor man of this terrible demon possession, and what is the response of the people? Fear. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man, and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Very interesting. Probably they don't want this to happen to their sheep. They don't want it to happen to their cattle. They're asking Jesus to actually leave. And Jesus obliges. He gets into the boat and he's going to go away. But here I think is one of the most fascinating parts of this account. I think it's a very fascinating part of this account. As Jesus was getting to the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Here's the man. He knows what had happened. He had been cutting himself. He had this most horrible possession. Can you imagine what it felt like? Place yourselves in the shoes of this man who was in the uncleanest place of the uncleanest place, living in the tombs, outcast of outcasts, afflicting himself with terrible torment and pain, separated from society, possessed beyond hope by this horrible, huge, numerous thousands of demons. And Jesus comes and he cures him. The man is ready to give his life for Christ. Wherever this guy goes, that's where I'm going. I've been saved. I want to go where he goes. My life was over. I was dead. I was going to kill myself. That's what it was going to come down to. Now I have my life back. I have my sanity back. I'll go wherever you go, Jesus. I'm ready to go with you. But interestingly, Jesus did not let him. Jesus doesn't want him to come along. But he said, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. See, this is very fascinating because while Jesus would often say, here's your healing, don't go and tell anyone, when he would say to the demons, quiet, you're not permitted to speak. But here for this man who wants to follow Jesus, he actually gives him permission. The way the narrative strikes us is striking. This is a change. Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis, that is in the city area, how much Jesus had done for him. And what's the response? What's the end result? All the people were amazed. See, Jesus is going to leave, but he doesn't need to stay. Because his disciples there now, and this man was going to proclaim the truth of Jesus to the people. Everybody knew who this guy was. Everybody knew that he was a lunatic. Now he's in his right mind, and he goes throughout the town, and he stays in the city area where people will come to buy and trade, and he continues to be a disciple for Christ. Maybe I'm reading too much into it, but I think there is something instructive in this. Sometimes people want to follow Christ in a certain way or a certain place or a certain avenue. But sometimes Christ has special or important plans for us right where he has us or in the particular situations or context that we find ourselves in. He has done incredible things in our lives and sovereignly placed us where we are so that we can be disciples and reach out to the people that surround us with. Now, I don't mean to mean that sometimes God doesn't call us to go. Certainly he does. Sometimes he places his particular calling to be a missionary in a certain country or to go in a certain place or to do a certain thing. I think those things happen. But what if the man had sat there and said, oh man, I didn't get to go with Jesus. You know, and he just sulked and just kind of, you know, when God had a great, incredible work set up for him to do right in his very own hometown. We weren't possessed by legion, but in many ways, we were just as desperate, just as lost in our sins. Christ did the incredible work to redeem us, to provide us salvation, to free us from our sins. And he places us where he's placed us. Certainly there's something we can do to tell people about the good news of Jesus. Tell people about what he's done for us. To tell people about the good news of the gospel message. Just a fascinating thing. No, you're not going to come with me. Your work for me is going to be here. Go and tell your family. Go and tell your friends. Go and proclaim in this, your home city, how the Lord has had mercy on you. And the man does it joyfully. He tells people, and the people are amazed. Very, very neat passage. It shows us ultimately that Christ has power over the sea, just as he has power over the strongholds of hell, over the strongholds of the demonic world. And, in fact, the devil probably possessed this man thinking that he would destroy this person, thinking that he would destroy this person created in the image of God, thinking that it was a successful thing. And what did Christ do? He blew it up in his face. He turned it around. Now this poor, pitiful person that had been chosen as the instrument of Satan's wrath, in an instant, his life was changed, and he became the instrument that God would use to share his grace and his mercy with the people in the town. What an awesome account. I've actually heard some commentators say things like, it's very puzzling why Mark would include this as part of, you know, why the Spirit would want to include this as part of the inspired writings of Scripture. I think, really? There's all kinds of reasons why this is included. All kinds of reasons why this passage is so meaningful and so important for us. It shows Jesus' power over the demonic world. Shows how he brings order out of the chaos that is demon possession. It shows his authority over them. It shows that he is God. And it shows that how God worked through this man, how his grace worked through him, and how he became a disciple in his area. A fascinating story. It's the second in a series of stories. The first was the storm. Now we learned about this demon-possessed man who was healed. Next week we look at a kind of a double header with the dead girl and the sick woman. A woman who's been afflicted with an illness for over a decade. A girl who goes dead before Christ gets to her. What do we learn about God from these accounts? Two more fascinating stories in the rest of Mark chapter 5 here. I'm not sure if we'll do them together, or I think we will do them together. That's my plan, but we'll see how it goes. Well, we want to close the service today with singing Amazing Grace. And what an appropriate way to close, because think of the amazing grace that this man experienced when he encountered Christ. That's the same grace that folks can have, no matter how wretched their situation is, no matter how seemingly desperate, if they'll encounter Jesus Christ and come to him. Christ has the power over any demonic thing. One time, before we sing, one time I had encountered an individual who felt that he was possessed by a demon. I didn't know if he really was or not, but all I knew was this. That demon, if it was indeed real, had no power in light of Christ. That Christ had complete control and authority over whatever may be there. And that word of truth, whether or not it was real, that word of truth was enough for that person to bow down and to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior right there and then. And that was exciting to see, because Jesus is, the power that was within us is greater than the power that was within the world. This Holy Spirit and the power of the Spirit as God is far greater than anything that we can encounter in the dark side. And that's why Amazing Grace is so great, because it is indeed truly amazing what God can do for us and how he can save us from anything. And what number are we looking at here? 202. So if we can stand in conclusion here today, sing number 202, Amazing Grace.
Thank you.
Go in the amazing grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You are dismissed.